To keep your Bibles open in that passage. This is actually quite an exciting passage. So as I mentioned, we're looking at the theme of missions and how we have been called to missions, and this passage is really all about Jesus' mission. The context it finds itself in John's Gospel, is in towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the night of Jesus' arrest, and he is having the Passover meal with his disciples, and that's sort of known as the Last Supper. And he tells his disciples that he is going to be leaving them and returning to the Father so that he can prepare a place for them. And in the meantime, he says that they are to continue his ministry, that, you know, he uses this illustration or this image of him being the vine and they are the branches, and so they are to bear fruit because they're part of the vine. And so they are to continue his ministry, and he promises that he will send the Holy Spirit as their helper, but he also promises them that it's going to be hard and that the world will hate them and persecute them. But Jesus says, look, take heart because I have overcome the world. And so this is the context. And then what happens then is he speaks about how Judas is going to betray him, and Judas disappears out of the scene, and he goes off to go and sell Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus prays for his disciples. And chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And so while he's praying to the Father, he is also he's praying audibly, clearly, because that's why John can actually write down what he was praying. And so he's not just praying to the Father, he's also wanting to teach his disciples and wanting to teach you and me something about his mission and what Jesus is all about. And so the great theme of this whole chapter is the mission of Jesus, what Jesus has been sent, that he's been sent from the Father. So it's repeated a lot. So in verse 4, Jesus says, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. In verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Verse 8, for I gave them the words that you gave me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 26, I have made you known to them. Verse 21, so the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, to let the world know that you have sent me. And verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And so this whole chapter is really about mission. It's about that God has sent Jesus into this world to accomplish something. And in the same way as God the Father sent his Son, so Jesus is sending his disciples out on the very same mission. And so this passage really looks, there's five things that I want us to look to see about mission in this passage. And those five things, then, like usually my sermon points are a little, like I don't have 5 points, I usually have like 3 or 2. So 5 points, I know that's very scary for you, but we'll be going through them quickly. But they are this, that the purpose of mission is the glory of God, the product of mission is our joy, the means of mission is our holiness, the context of mission is the church community, and the accomplishment of mission is Jesus's. All right. I'll repeat them quickly. The purpose of mission is the glory of God. The product of mission is our joy. The means of mission is our holiness. The context of mission is the church community, and the accomplishment of mission belongs to Jesus. All right, so let's have a look at that first one, the purpose of mission being the glory of God. Look at verse 1 with me. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." I was once in a training session where I was sort of training a core group that were going to be planting a church, and I made a sort of a statement almost in passing that I said that the mission or the mission is the purpose of the church, and there were some people in that crowd that were good, slightly crunchy Presbyterians who liked to cross their theological T's and dot their theological I's, and that sort of pricked up the ears, and they were like, "No, that's not right. The mission of the purpose of the church is worship." And I said, "That's what I said," because those things are not at odds; they are the same thing. John Piper famously said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Jesus, if you look at this in this passage, Jesus' mission to give eternal life to all of those whom the Father has given him is so that, why what is his mission about? Why does he want to do that? It's so that they might know the only true God and bring him glory. In other words, Jesus' mission and our mission, as we're going to see shortly, is to make God known to people so that they might worship him, so that they might become worshipers, and so that he might receive all of the glory due to his name. And that's why mission and worship are inseparable. Mission really does exist because not everyone worships God. And so mission is that purpose of showing, making known God to people so that they might know him and come to worship him. And this is really important for us to understand. It's really important for us to understand for two reasons. Firstly, we need to understand the centrality and the importance of mission. It's not a side project of the church. This was a massive shift in my own theological thinking. When I finished Bible college, I was actually, Vicky and I were preparing ourselves for the mission field, which in our minds meant selling everything, getting on a plane, flying to some really remote place somewhere in the world, and going to reach some people whose language we couldn't speak yet with the gospel. That was our idea of what missions was. Now, there's a place for that, and that is missions, but that is only one very, very, very tiny little part of what missions is. The missions is far more expansive than that. It's far greater than that. Missions is really everything the church does is about missions, and it's absolutely central to who we are and what we are doing. And then the other reason why it's important for us to understand the link between the glory of God and mission is that if you don't make that link, you can easily begin to see mission as being about making converts rather than making disciples. So I've been in various churches and ministry contexts where, you know, where they'll have like a meeting and they'll have a really powerful sermon and people feel moved by that, and then there'll be an altar call calling people to respond to the gospel message and to receive Jesus as their Savior or whatever the call is. And then what happens is the people will say stuff like, they'll count the number of people who responded, who put their hands up, and they'll say, oh, we had 10 salvations this morning. And while there's nothing wrong with altar calls, there's nothing wrong with calling people to respond to the gospel. Absolutely, the gospel does call for a response. There does need to be a point in our lives at which we say, I've decided to respond to Christ. I've decided to repent, to place my trust in Him, and I'm making a profession of faith that I'm now a follower of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with all of that. And we should absolutely be celebrating those moments when people do turn to Jesus. But here's the great danger when, and the thing I kind of am most concerned about is that people will look at something like that, that conversion experience, and say, that's a salvation. Or even, not just the conversion experience, actually, just the response, and say, that's a salvation. And why I say that we've got to be careful about that is we should be very careful not to make the conversion experience the ultimate goal of mission. The goal of mission is not just people putting up their hands for Jesus. The goal of mission is transformed lives. It's lives that are lived for the glory of God. And what that means is that mission is an ongoing process that you walk a path of discipleship with someone so that more and more they cease to be their own masters and more they become joyful servants of the Lord who bring glory to God through their life. Do you see what I mean? So, absolutely, conversion is important. I'm not denying that. But mission is more than just conversion. Mission also involves it also involves walking a path, like Rob explained earlier. You know, like it's not always just mission's not just like, oh, if I can get someone to church, they can hear a message, they can put up their hand and say, I want to be a Christian. It's the whole process of building a relationship with someone and walking a path with them, maybe over years, witnessing to people, walking, taking them along the journey. And then there might be a conversion at some point in their life. But then you walk with them because right then, and it is glorifying to God when they become a Christian, but their whole life is to be about the glory of God. And so as you disciple people, as you walk with them, they are more and more beginning to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, and that is bringing more glory to God. And their life begins to be more about worship. And so that's why it's so important that we understand that the purpose of mission is the glory of God. And that makes it so much more expansive than just sort of a very narrow definition of how we define worship often. All right, so that's the first point and the longest one. The purpose of mission is the glory of God, right? The second is that the product of mission is our joy. And look at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. That's an interesting verse. He says, I am coming to you now, Father, but I say these things. So this is again why Jesus is praying out loud, because he really wants the disciples to hear this. He's saying, I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. There's an interesting verse in the book of Hebrews, and it says in Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says that the writer says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." And so what the writer is saying is that God the Father set before God the Son, God the Father set before Jesus this great mission, and he said, "Will you go? Will you go on this mission? Will you take this punishment upon yourself? Will you be crushed for these people?" In Reformed theology, we call that the covenant of redemption. It's that covenant between the persons of the Trinity where Jesus agreed to go to be sent and to suffer and to die for the sake of God's people. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus not only agreed to that covenant, but he says, for the sake of the joy set before him, he went and he endured the cross. And so when Jesus says in verse 13, "Father, I say these things," what are these things? Well, that's the mission that he's been sent on. He says that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In other words, I'm saying these things, I'm sending my disciples on mission that they may be filled with the same joy that I have. Father, I want them to have this mission. I want them to be sent on mission as you sent me so that they may have fullness of joy. Now, don't you see what this is crazy if you think about what this means for us? Because what this means is that if we lack joy in our lives, it is quite possibly because we lack mission or we're not really on mission. It quite possibly might be that we're not actually on mission, and that's why our lives are not filled with joy. Human beings need mission. We're wired that way. We were built for this. God actually created us. We have that inbuilt desire for mission. And you see it in the most astounding ways. You see it very clearly in children. They have a sense of mission. Have you ever noticed how it's not just children actually, but children love stories about heroic quests and adventures, and stories about saving the world-saving missions, right? Think about fairy tales or comic heroes. I mean, all of the best books and stories and movies are really about that. It's kind of why I... Have you noticed, like, when I was a teenager, comic books was like... Comic heroes like Superman, Spider-Man, Batman, those were kind of like... You enjoyed them when you were in primary school. When you got to high school, it was really nerdy and, like, weird if you were still into comics by that stage. It just wasn't grown up enough, and you were kind of a nerd if you like comics. But then, like when I became an adult, there was almost like this resurgence in nerd culture, in like the comic books. It just became all of a sudden mainstream and popular, and all of a sudden there were movies being made on about Spider-Man and Superman and every possible comic hero we can think of. And I really think the reason, and if you watch those movies, they're incredible. They're so similar to the gospel. You know, there are these dramatic world-saving missions where you have a guy or an evil force or power that threatens to destroy the whole world. And then you have a great hero who comes and he lays down his life, you know, to save the world and to bring it back into a state of like peace and safety. And the storylines are so biblical, they're almost the gospel. I mean, Lord of the Rings is my favorite one. That's my favorite fantasy story. And it's about two very ordinary hobbits who go on this world-saving mission to take the ring of power to Mount Doom in Mordor and destroy it. And they're in Mordor at one stage, and they're feeling I don't think they're in Mordor at this stage, but Frodo is feeling extremely despondent, and he turns to his friend Sam and says, "Sam, I can't do this." And Samwise Gamgee says, "I know, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even the darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something." Frodo said, "What were they holding on to, Sam?" And Sam says, "That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." Remember those words? Those are awesome. Before kids grow up and they become cynical like you and me, kids always even think of their future vocation in terms of mission. Have you noticed that? When you ask a child, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Is the answer, "Oh, I'll probably just work in an office, you know, push paper around, you know, 9 to 5, just maybe make lots of money, get a nice little house and retire comfortably." Is that what they say? No, they don't. What do they say? "I want to be a policeman." Yes, I want to be a policeman. "I want to be a fireman." "I want to be a doctor." You say, well, why do they want to be those professions? They want to, yeah? They want to help people. They want to save people. Yeah, they want to make a difference, right? It's hardwired into us. We want to know our lives count for something. That we can be, that we're part of some great mission. Or sometimes if you have a kid that's really thought about it, they might say, "I want to be a marine biologist." And you say, "Why do you want to be a marine biologist?" "Because I want to save all the dolphins." You know? Like, it's this idea that my life counts and I can make a difference and I can be part of a great mission. And they're excited about it because there's this link between joy and sentness that's hardwired into us. And somehow along the way, we have lost that idea that our lives count. And the question I have is, why? Why? How have we lost that sense that our life can actually mean something meaningful, that it can really impact where the world is going and what's going to happen? And the irony, the answer to that question is very ironic, because the answer is that we have bought into the lie, it's really Satan's lie, that your life is all that counts. When you believe that your life is all that counts, then there is no higher cause that my own happiness and my own comfort than my own comfort and happiness. And so when you believe that, that destroys any sense of mission and it robs you of joy. Because if my happiness is all there is to live for, then there is nothing to deny my happiness for. There is nothing to die for. There's nothing to live for except for me. And so there's nothing to go on mission for. And that's the great irony. By exaggerating our significance, we actually lose our significance. And sometimes we can wonder why life is tasteless and joyless, but I think the reason for that, that it might be tasteless and joyless, is because we're not on mission. We're living for ourselves. And our greatest ambitions are to have a nice little house in a quiet, safe area, you know, and retire comfortably. So we were made for nobler things than that. We were made for world-changing mission. And there's no way to get that unless you see the God who has broken into this world and He's changing things. And He has said to us, He said to His disciples, I want you to be on that same mission with me. So Jesus says that the ultimate human joy is to be found when we join Him on the adventure of rescuing the entire world. Jesus is inviting us to join Him on the adventure of rescuing the world. That is the scope of mission. It's phenomenal and exciting and almost unbelievable. Thirdly, the means of mission is our holiness. In verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now, so the Father, Jesus says, the Father has sanctified Jesus. He has set Jesus apart. He has chosen the Son and sent Him into the world. And Jesus then prays that the Father will sanctify us because He has sent us out into the world. And so Jesus wants us in the world, but He says He doesn't want us to be of the world. He doesn't want, He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. Our lives must be different to the world to which we're being sent. Now, in other words, the means of mission is holiness. Often, when we think about the idea of holiness, living or godliness, we don't really think of it in terms of mission. But when you read the Old Testament, it's actually quite amazing. You know, if you look at the context of which, when God gives His laws, like He gives the laws on Mount Sinai, and what are the reasons for that? Why does God, I mean, the reasons are that He wants Israel to be different to the nations around them. And He constantly reminds them of this. You are not to be like the nations around you. You are to be a holy people. You are to follow my laws. You are to be set apart. And what is the reason for that? Well, Peter says this. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. You see, we're to be holy for the world's sake. We're to be holy so that we can commend God to everybody else. And sometimes we think, well, if I could just, you know, I'm really trying to witness to my colleague from work, and if I could just get them to come to church, then they could hear Jeff or Lenny preach, and then they maybe would become a Christian. Or if I could just get them to come to this evangelistic course, that would be the thing that would convince them of the gospel, that the gospel is true. But the reality is that when people, even if your non-Christian colleague or friend came to church, I can promise you this, they're not actually going to be that interested so much in the sermons or the talks. What they're really interested in is your life. They're interested in your holiness. They want to know that does being a Christian make you kinder than other people? Does it bring you more joy? Are you less snobbish? Can you handle pressure better? Can you face death? Is there gentleness and graciousness and kindness that they can't see anywhere else? That's what people are looking for. Because they're interested in living. Everyone is interested in living. We want to know what is the best way to live. We want to know if there really is a better way to live. And so people's lives will be changed, sure, when they hear the gospel and they encounter Jesus, right? But our holiness is the thing that will convince people that the gospel is true. So, yes, we need to share the gospel with people, but what is the thing that is going to convince people that the gospel is true? That the power of the Holy Spirit really is at work within us. It is our holiness. And that's why the means of mission is our holiness. And then, fourthly, the context of mission is the church community. And I've preached a bunch of sermons on this the last couple of weeks, so I'm not going to spend much time on this. But just to show you in verse 20, have a look. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." Right? So not just for the 12 disciples. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us, right? And he says, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity and let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me." So I just want to show you quickly, you see the connection between the unity, the family bond, that community of God's people, that is fundamental to mission. That is the context in which people are to understand the gospel. There was a missionary called Leslie Newbegin who made a very profound statement. He said, "The church is the apologetic of the gospel." The apologetic is it's a fancy word for a defense, an explanation, if you like. And so when someone's debating a critic, and they give an explanation for the reason for the hope that we have, that's an apologetic. And so Leslie Newbegin said, our Christian community, our life together, that is the apologetic of the gospel. That is the thing that commends the gospel to the world. Our holiness is a corporate holiness. It's as we love one another, as we serve one another, that the world is able to see that we are not of the world, that the love of the Father is in us. Earlier Jesus says in John 13, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then lastly, the accomplishment of mission is Jesus. Is Jesus's. The accomplishment belongs to him. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now that's a peculiar verse. Because what is Jesus saying there? He says, I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified. What he's referring to is, I think, the same thing he's referring to in verse 1, which is, he says, Father, the time has come to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So what does that mean? He's Jesus saying, look, the time has now come. Something's about to happen where I am going to glorify the Father. The Father is going to glorify the Son. And Jesus has actually explained what's going to happen in John 12 a little bit earlier. He says this. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So what does that mean? What is when Jesus says that the Father is going to glorify him, what does that actually mean? What's he referring to? Not a rhetorical question. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. And that all climaxes in one thing. It climaxes in the cross. That's why he says, you know, a single seed just remains a single seed unless it dies. Yeah, exactly. The way in which he's going to reveal the Father to people, and the way in which he's going to sanctify people, he's going to save them and rescue them, is by dying on the cross. And so that is why his heart is troubled. That is why he's sweating blood, and that's why he's fearful. He's going to rescue and save us through his death on the cross. But there's one strange thing. He says in verse 26, he says, I have made you known to them. And he says, I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And so Jesus is showing us God's love in that he's going to the cross for us. But what's kind of weird is that he says that I've made your love known to them, but I will continue to make your love known to them. Which is strange because this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is going to be crucified now. He will rise back to life. He will spend a very short time with his disciples. Then he's going to be ascending into heaven. There's not a whole lot of time for Jesus to actually be revealing more about the Father to his disciples. It's very similar to what happens in Luke and Acts. Luke is written by, well, Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And the book of Luke covers the whole of Jesus' earthly life. So, from his birth, death, resurrection, ascension. Then the book of Luke ends. Then we go into Acts. And listen to how Luke starts the book of Acts. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. So that's kind of weird. So he says, everything that I wrote about in the book of Luke, which is Jesus' entire earthly ministry up until he went to went back to heaven, he says that is only what Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, Luke's implying Jesus is continuing to do and to teach and to reveal the Father. After the ascension, how does he do that? He does that through you and me. He does that through his church. Jesus is continuing his mission through us. That's amazing and exciting. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have called us to be missionaries, that we have tasted and we know the love of the Father because we have come to trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sake. And so because we have been called to be your disciples, we've called to follow on in the mission of Jesus, that you've charged us with this responsibility to continue to do and to teach as you did, to continue to reveal the Father, to continue to take the gospel to every person, so that you, Lord Jesus, would receive all of the glory and the honor and the praise, so that more people might come to know God, to have eternal life, and to experience what that is, and that is to know the Father and to know Jesus the Son, and to have life eternal, and to be brought into that place where they worship you, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mobilize us, that you would encourage us, and that you would excite us for this great adventure that you've called us to be a part of, to reveal God to people so they might bring you all the worship and the glory. Amen. Shall we stand and